Last week, studied the fact that Paul arrives in the city of Corinth, we're pretty sure in the year 50. This was a city of wealth, luxury, and immorality. You know what's going on in our world today is awakening people to the dire need of what's taking place around us. Even among the unsaved, I was talking to a man this week and had an opportunity to witness to him who was very concerned about what's happening in our nation with wokeness, with the immorality, with all that's taking place. He was concerned and said he is searching for answers. And I think that's happening around us, folks, more than we think. Paul gets to this city of Corinth, and the immorality is everywhere. That's the nature of a seaport city. Many sailors would be going through this city. But when he was there, we found in verses 2 to 3 that he soon found an inspirational Christian couple, an inspiration to Paul then and an inspiration to us today, as we saw last week. Paul's ministry directly benefited from this inspirational Christian couple, Aquila and Priscilla. He was fortified, and I'm just going to kind of go through the outline from last week. He was fortified by their providential guidance. God had led them by their common faith, their civil relationship with each other, their faithful hospitality, their spiritual maturity, and their extreme sacrifice. All of that is found not only in this chapter, but in later epistles that Paul wrote when he mentioned their name. Folks, every person in a church should benefit from that church's ministry. Everyone here should benefit from this church's ministry. From the pulpit, from fellowship one with another, you should benefit from this ministry. However, if you come here just to benefit, just to be fortified, you've got it wrong. You should also benefit this church ministry. You should not be here just to get, but to give. Even as Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." But to minister. And so I ask you this morning at the beginning of this message, which are you? Are you an Aquila and Priscilla? Are you one to benefit others? Paul's Corinthian ministry that we see in this chapter has a solid foundation to build upon in verses 2 and 3 because of the help of Aquila and Priscilla, so that when you get to verses 4 and 11, the passage we're going to see this morning, you see him having benefited, I may say fortified, by the blessing they were to him. You know what the word fortified is. I remember as a kid getting a box of Wheaties and pouring the Wheaties and then reading the box. Fortified with all kinds of vitamins. In other words, it was to make me strong. And Paul had been fortified by the ministry of this couple. Folks, there's the pastor, there's the preacher being fortified. It shouldn't just be that you come here to get a blessing. It should be that you come here to be a blessing. So we see here Paul's benefited ministry or his fortified ministry in Corinth. And two main points. And I'll just give you the two main points right up front. In verses 4 through 6, you see Paul in the synagogue. Paul in the synagogue. Then you see in verses 7 to 11, Paul beside the synagogue. And by using those two prepositions, in and beside, we see the transition that takes place in his ministry in these verses. In the first verses, verses 4 to 6, he is in the synagogue to the Jew first. He says that in Romans 1:16 when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto the Jew first." So he's in the synagogue. Then secondly, you see him in verses 7 to 11 in a house beside the synagogue. And we're going to see what happens here. We've already read it, so you've probably picked up on the fact that the Jews basically opposed him and blasphemed Christ, and he said, I'm done with you. I now go to the Gentiles. So when Paul wrote to the Jew first, he said, and also to the Greek. And we see that so plainly in this chapter. So here, Paul in the synagogue. I want you to see, first of all, in verse 4, his reasoning. You'll see the words there, he reasoned. In the synagogue, he literally kept on reasoning every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. There would be Greeks who were attending the synagogue service. There were Greeks who were interested in Judaism. They would be there as well. So he kept on, literally kept on reasoning. The word reasoning has the idea of arguing, debating, conversing, discussing. And Paul was right there in the midst of it. So he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath, not spasmodically, when he happened to feel like it. But folks, every Sabbath, while he is tent making. So he kept on persuading them. Kept on reasoning with them. You see in the last part of verse 4, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. It's not that they got saved, it's that they could not answer his reasoning. They had nothing to say. Now you tell me what happens today in our world, in our country, when people cannot answer your arguments. They shut down debate. They censor you. We don't like what you're saying. And they censor you when they are persuaded. They can't argue back because their arguments don't stand. Same kind of situation here. So we see his reasoning in verse 4. In verse 5, we see his testifying. It says very plainly, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now he was working with Aquila and Priscilla until this verse. He was tent making with them until this verse. You see, if you remember this right, back in chapter 17, verses 15 to 16, he was there in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens to come down to him from Macedonia, where they were in Berea. They finally make it to Paul in Corinth. And with their arrival, here's what it says in verse 5, he was pressed in the spirit. That literally means he kept on devoting himself to the word. So whereas before he was working with Aquila and Priscilla in tent making, he now is able to leave that tent making and give himself full time to devote himself fully to the word. How? What changed with Silas and Timothy coming down from Berea? Well, two passages I'd like you to see. First of all, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll notice what Paul writes about later to the Corinthians, where he is in Acts chapter 18. And it says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, and when I was present with you and wanted, that is, when I lacked, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. You see what's taking place here? When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, they brought a financial gift from the churches there in Macedonia. Go to Philippians chapter 4 and notice what it says there in verse 15. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. He's writing to the church at Philippi, which is in Macedonia, and he says this, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, chapter 17 of Acts, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. They had sent by the hands of Timothy and Silas what Paul needed. And now he is able to set aside the tent making and devote himself full time to the word, as it literally means there. Folks, his ministry benefited with financial support. His ministry was fortified by that support. But notice what he does there in verse 5. Now he testifies to the Jews. What does he testify? Jesus is the Messiah. What are the Jews waiting for? They're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the anointed one. He testifies to them that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. This is a long time ago in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 9 and verse 22, the chapter where Paul gets saved, soon after he is saved, and I made much of this when I was preaching on this chapter, it says in Acts 9, 22, Paul was proving, that this is very Christ. He was proving it, and I talked about that word proving. It literally means to put two and two together for the listeners, bringing together what Scripture says. Paul knew the Old Testament. He is now taking the Old Testament in Acts 9, 22, and uniting the facts that he, before salvation, had held apart. He is comparing Scripture with Scripture, and he is proving that Jesus is the very Christ. He never ceases to do that when it goes to the synagogues. And here he is testifying that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that word testified here includes the idea of warning. It's not the typical word for testify. It has a prefix that emphasizes this is a warning. In fact, the same word is used in Luke 15 and verse 28 when the rich man is pleading for Abraham to send Lazarus to go to his five brethren that he may testify unto them, literally to warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. So what Paul is doing here is serious. That word testify is a very serious word. And I think it's important for you to pick up on that now as we go through in this message. So we see his reasoning in verse 4. We see his testifying in verse 5. In verse 6, we see his proceeding. His proceeding. Notice what he says there, or what the Bible says there. As Luke writes, he says, from henceforth, I will go. How will they respond to his testifying in verse 5, or way back into verse 4? How will they respond to his reasoning, to his persuading? And here's the response of the Jews. The Jews' response to Paul's preaching? Opposition. Opposition. And when they opposed themselves. That word opposed means to station oneself against, to put yourself in a position against. It's the same word used in James chapter 4 and verse 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5, where the Bible says that God does what to the proud? God resists the proud. God opposes the proud. God stations himself against the proud. That's what the Jews are here doing against the Apostle Paul. Something interesting about this. Who are they opposing in verse 6? And when they opposed, out loud please. How do you oppose yourself? I thought they were opposing Paul. And they opposed themselves. So literally, knowing what we know about that word opposed, they stationed themselves against themselves. Here's Luke's inspired opinion. They placed themselves in opposition to themselves. So their opposition and blaspheming Jesus Christ was ultimately opposing themselves. Here's the irony of people who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. They think they're hurting the gospel when they're really hurting themselves. You find somebody who rebels against God and he thinks, well, I'm going to really hurt God. Who's he hurting? He's hurting himself. That's the irony of people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, oh, you know, I stand against this, and wow, and you know, I get this gathering, I got a bunch of people following me, even like it's taking place in a synagogue, and we oppose him. Sometimes I wonder if that's not why God laughs in heaven, Psalm chapter 2. He sees these people, and they shake their fist at God, and they're literally shaking their fist at themselves. These people are in opposition to themselves. Even sometimes professing Christians think that when they come to church and if the pastor says something they don't like, or if the pastor requires something they don't like, or if somebody in the church rebukes them about some sin in their life and they begin to oppose that person, they begin to oppose the pastor, they think, I'm going to really hurt him. I'm going to really back off. I'm going to quit my attending church and I'm going to really hurt him. Who do you hurt when you back off? You hurt yourself and your family. I'm going to really hurt you people. No, you're hurting yourself. You're opposing yourself. You think you're going to show him? No, you're not. So these people here are not merely agreeing to disagree with Paul. This is outright strong opposition. Well, now you see Paul's response to the Jews. Opposition. And this is where I use the word opportunity. It's opportunity. You say, where do you see opportunity here? Well, it's in the following verses. We're still in verse 6, but in verses 7 to 11, what's the opportunity? And by the way, what takes place in verse 8? Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Those in the synagogue rejected the message. They opposed and they blasphemed. They think they're going to hurt Paul by doing so. They're hurting themselves. Paul sees their opposition and he says, it's all right, there's another opportunity here that we're going to see later on. Well, first of all, I want you to see Paul's response to the Jews there in verse 6. And his response is seen in what he, first of all, does, in what Paul does. Go back to verse 6 and notice as I read along what Paul does. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, Paul, what? Shook his raiment. He will not have on his outer garment one speck of dust from this synagogue. And so symbolically, and he does this, he takes his coat off and he shakes it in front of them. And they know that symbolism. I'm not going to have one speck of this place on my outer garment. By the way, isn't this what Jesus said to do? He said in Matthew 10:14, shake the dust off of your feet against those who refuse to hear you, to receive you or hear your words. Shake the dust off your feet. The parallel passage in Mark 6:14 adds, you shake the dust off your feet against them for a testimony against them. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13:51 to the Jews who expelled them. Back there it says that they shook the dust off their feet. This is a symbolic gesture that means, I'm done with you. Wait a minute. You mean a preacher of the gospel sometimes has to say, I'm done with you. I am no longer going to preach to you. I am no longer going to be here. I'm done. This is serious. You say, well, that's kind of agitating. Paul's agitating them. Yep. Against those who have opposed themselves. That's what Paul does. Now notice what Paul says. Literally, when you read, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. It literally is this in the original. Your blood upon your head, I am clean. You read anywhere in the Bible about blood being upon your hands? Twice in the book of Ezekiel. It's easy to remember. It's Ezekiel 3, chapter 3, and Ezekiel 33. So it's the threes of Ezekiel. In both of those chapters, God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, you're my watchman. You need to warn these people. What was the word back there for testify? Paul was warning them, Jesus is the Christ. He was warning them, he's the watchman here. And Paul is warning. God told Ezekiel, listen, if you don't warn them, now their blood's going to be upon your hands. If you warn them, their blood is on their own hands. Here, I am clean. This is strong. This is meant to get their attention. And it does. It does get to someone. Somebody's attention is really... Whew, who is it? The ruler of the synagogue. We're going to see later. From henceforth, I will go, he says there in verse 6, unto the Gentiles. Literally, from henceforth, I am proceeding unto the Gentiles. Proceeding does not communicate retreat. It communicates advancement. So Paul is not retreating from the synagogue. He is advancing from the synagogue. This means that Paul will no longer minister to these Jews in Corinth. That doesn't mean he won't minister to Jews elsewhere, but in this synagogue, he has shaken the dust off of his raiment, and he says, I'm going to the Gentiles, not to you Jews here in Corinth. You know, Paul doesn't chase after these people. People think that the preacher's supposed to chase after people. Where do you get that? Where do you get that? That if somebody leaves the church, I'm supposed to chase them. Where do you get that? That when a rebel follows their rebellious heart, then I'm supposed to chase them. You often don't know what kind of communication has taken place before they go. In fact, you don't know. Warnings after warnings. You know what the best thing is? Is to depart thence. That's what Paul does here in verse 6. I will go unto the Gentiles. And it says in verse 7, and he departed thence. Well, when they're in your church, you let them depart thence. And this applies to church rebels. Jesus once said, cast not your pearls before swine, and don't give that which is holy to the dogs, lest they turn again and rend you. Paul's doing that very thing right here. And so there's Paul in a synagogue, and then we see, secondly, in verses 7 to 11, Paul beside the synagogue, and here's where we see where he goes also to the Greek. Look in verse 7 for his entrance. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he enters the synagogue, and where is this synagogue? Where he doesn't enter the synagogue. He departs the synagogue and enters a house, and where is this house located? Read the text. Where is it located? Right next to the synagogue. There happens to be a man. Just happens. Coincidentally, right? No, there is a man by the name of Justus, a worshiper of God, somebody who has reverence for God, who's probably attended those synagogue services. He's seen what Paul has done. He sees Paul shake the dust off of his jacket, and he says, hey, come into my house. So who's going to see Paul going into that house and other people going into that house every Sabbath? The Jews right next door. The Jews would see Paul coming and going. The Jews would realize, this guy's not in hiding. This guy's not scared. And so now people come to him. And if they want to come to him, they may. He's not going to go to them. He has departed from them. And so here's this man by the name of Justus, a Gentile, a Roman name, who worshiped, showed reverence for God. Not the same justice, obviously, you see in the first part of the book of Acts. Not the same justice that you see in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 11. But possibly, and there's a strong possibility that the justice mentioned here, that this his full name is not given here. In the Greek, he's called Titius Justice. But some believe that he is also the Gaius of Romans 16:23 and 1 Corinthians 1:14. So his full name would be Gaius Titius Justice. There's his entrance. There's justice. Then we see in verse 8 his converts. Only then, when Paul departs from the synagogue, does the chief ruler Crispus believe. Was it worth Paul shaking his raiment in the synagogue, symbolically to the Jews? Was it worth it? He said, well, nobody ever gets saved with an attitude like that. Wait a second. Who gets saved in verse 8? Who's the convert? And Crispus, the chief ruler, the president of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Now, humanly speaking, would this have happened if Paul had stayed there in a synagogue? I don't know. But we do know that it happened when he left them, went right next door, and began preaching there. Maybe Paul's strong words and deed in verse 6 got the attention of this man, Crispus. The synagogue ruler was somebody who was in charge of the services. In fact, the chief of the synagogue, the chief ruler of the synagogue, was often the one who would say, does anybody have any words you'd like to say? As took place in Acts 13:15. Well, not only does Crispus, a Jew, get saved, but the last part of verse 8, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Literally, people kept on getting saved and baptized. Maybe that had something to do with Crispus believing. It's like a chain. Paul does the right thing. He obeys the Lord, shakes the dust off of his raiment. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And people start getting saved. I wonder how many times people don't get saved because we in disobedience stay in a place where people reject. Whereas if we would take the strong stand and go away from them, shake the raiment, the dust off of our raiments, shake the dust off of our feet, and go somewhere else. I believe Crispus' salvation must have had an impact. And by the way, Crispus is one of two in Corinth that Paul baptized. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I referenced this just a few minutes ago. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:14. I thank God that I baptized none of you Corinthians, but... And who's the first one? He baptized Crispus. Paul was not in the business of baptizing. He was in the business of preaching the gospel. But here's one man he baptized. He baptized Crispus. He's one of two Paul baptized in Corinth. And the good soil of his heart must have been evident. Because you see there that also Gaius. So this could be the Crispus. This is the Crispus of verse 8. It could be the Gaius Titius Justus of verse 7 as well. I'm going to share a kind of a secret with you. There are some people I have baptized that I have regretted baptizing. Paul was not in the business of baptizing. But here's two people, he said, no, I did baptize these two. You can ask me if I baptized such and such, and I'll say, I don't want to talk about it. I won't say that, but that's the way I feel. It's like, you take their profession of faith as being serious, you take their profession of faith as being, you know, that I am really, and then they don't show up in church. What is it about baptism? Paul could say, I thank God, I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So I've basically decided I'm not going to baptize any people anymore unless they're also ready to join this church. And where they've already demonstrated faithfulness in church. Why baptize them? It's supposed to be an outward indication of what's taking place inward. They need to profess, possess what they profess, and they need to show it because it's an outward sign. So we see Paul's entrance into the synagogue, his converts beside the synagogue. I shouldn't say in, I keep saying in. His entrance beside the synagogue, his converts beside the synagogue. Verses 9 and 10, his encouragement. And this comes from the Lord in a night vision. Here, Paul, in verse 9, is fortified by the prohibition of the vision. The prohibition of the vision. Two negatives appear in verse 9. Then spake the Lord unto Paul in the night by a vision, and he says, here's the first negative, be not afraid. Last part of the verse, hold not thy peace. Two negatives. Look at that first negative, be not. With, and this is getting into some Greek technical parts, but I'm just going to say this in case there's anybody who appreciates this. The negative be not with the indicative mood of the verb indicates that Paul is to cease an action in progress. I learned that early on in Greek. That if there's this prohibition and it's with a certain Greek word, the Greek word is may, that is with that in the indicative mood, it means you are to cease doing something. So stop it, is the way my professors would say it. Let's read this that way. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, stop being afraid. Which indicates that Paul was afraid. He didn't necessarily show it. We often think that a man like Paul was fearless. Here's the thing. Paul never gave in to the fear. But did he have fear? Yes. You know, if Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, was Paul not too? And then you look at the negative, hold not. So be not afraid, stop being afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Now there's a different verb mood with this hold not. It's with the subjunctive. And it means that Paul should not even begin an action that is not in progress. What action? Hold thy peace. That is the action. And then the negation is, don't even begin to hold your peace. Don't even begin to be silent. So here's the way we could read this. And this is why you have the King James translating it this way, for smoothness. I'm going to get real complicated here. Here it is. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, stop being afraid, but speak, and don't even begin to hold your peace. Don't you even begin to be silent. Paul, speak up. Keep doing it. Don't become silent with the gospel. Why is it that we become silent with the gospel? Because we fear. And that's why he says, stop being afraid. God sees what's going to happen. You're going to stop speaking. Well, who would he have to be afraid of? Where is he? In a house beside the synagogue. And you know, you can see what's going to happen in verses 12 and following. There's an uprising. There's an insurrection. Does Paul see the writing on the wall in these verses? He probably does. And he's probably starting to be afraid and possibly even thinking about, okay, maybe it's time for me to move on from here. God appears to him and encourages him. Says, Paul, now stop being afraid. Speak, and don't even begin to be silent. You know what? As the storm clouds gather in our country, you see what's coming. And we need to stop being afraid. And don't you even think about starting to be silent. Whew, that's pretty hard to think of. But I think we can take the same encouragement that God gave Paul here. Listen, I have much people in this city. Stop being afraid and don't even begin to be silent. And sometimes Christians are prone to think that anytime something causes conflict like witnessing, it must not be God's will. God's anticipating conflict and he's saying, no, you don't be quiet, you start speaking up. So there's the prohibition of the vision. Then we see in verse 10 the promise of the vision. And here, Paul is fortified by the promise of three things. First of all, God's presence. I love this. I am with you, Paul. I am with you. This isn't Aquila and Priscilla talking. Who's talking here? It's actually the words of Jesus Christ. Paul, I am with you. Hey, if you just knew that God was with you, what could you not do? What could make you afraid of doing anything? I mean, if Jesus Christ were to stand right here in our congregation and he appeared, the first thing we would do is we would do like John does in Revelation chapter 1. Folks, we would all hit our faces. We would fall flat on our faces. Who then would you fear? A guy could come in with a gun. Would you fear him with him standing, Jesus Christ being right here? No, he'll take care of it. He may stop him, he may not. But I'm here with him. I am with you, Paul. Folks, when we realize the presence of God, and he did say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there, that's, we have to take that by faith. He's here with us. We need not fear. Don't even start to be silent. Paul, probably thinking about what Moses said to God. Lord, if your presence doesn't go with me, carry us not up hence. I don't even want to go. But Lord, if you will go with me, I will go anywhere. That's the missionary's encouragement. It's an encouragement to us as well. So there's the promise of God's presence. There's the promise of God's protection, secondly. He says, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Now, has God given you this promise? Not necessarily. But to Paul, in this instant, God could promise this protection to Paul. Why? Because Paul had already faithfully demonstrated his obedience to God. And so God is able to say to him, Paul, no one's going to even set a finger on you. Now, would that give you boldness? Thirdly, Paul is fortified by the promise of God's people. What I mean by that is what we read in the last part of verse 10. I have much people in this city. Well, if God has much people in this city, whose people are they? They're God's people. And so Paul is fortified by the promise of God's people. God foreknew. Does that bother you when I say God knew something ahead of time? It shouldn't. He's omniscient. God foreknew those in Corinth who would get saved through the Apostle Paul's ministry. In fact, Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. This is the doctrine of divine election. Uh-oh. All the Arminians are going to run. And all the Calvinists are saying you're not being strong enough. Is divine election something that is taught in the Bible? You better believe it is. Does God know who ahead of time? Does he choose ahead of time? I don't understand it, but that's what the Bible teaches. You say, well, man, if you preach that, people aren't going to witness anymore. You're just going to say, well, God will take care of them. Since they're elect, God's just going to make sure they get saved. Does that deter Paul from doing what God has called them to do, then it shouldn't deter you either. Because you don't know who the elect are. And I don't either. And I don't even understand it. But I have a command from God. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. There's the command. It actually motivates the Apostle Paul. It's human responsibility. But this is why no man will be able to harm or mistreat Paul. Why? Because I have much people in this city. I believe God has much people in this city of Greeley. We need to reach for him. Lastly, we see Paul beside the synagogue, and we see his steadfastness in verse 11. He continued there, where? In Corinth, perhaps right there in that house, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Among whom? Those who had been saved. In verse 8. And probably Titius Justus in verse 7. Many believed there in Corinth. Somebody once said that Paul believes the promise and obeys the order. And here's that word, he continued there a year. That word for continued is not the typical word for continued in the original language. It literally means Paul sat down. He settled down. Why? The encouragement, verses 9 and 10. Now, he settles down for a year and a half, 18 months. You read the book of Acts, and Paul is constantly on the move. He's going from one city to the next. They kick him out here, he moves on to the next city. They oppose him here, he goes on to the next city. God says, Paul, I have many people in the city. Paul settles down. And he stays. He took a seat in Corinth. Doing what? Teaching. A major part of missions, a major part of evangelism is teaching. Teaching people who want to hear. Teaching people who want to be taught. Not so that they can fill their heads and their heads can get big, but so that their hearts will get big and they will explode themselves into giving the gospel to other people. The writer of Hebrews had to say this in chapter 5 and verse 12. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. And that is the typical experience of the people in the church. There are people who have been Christians for years and they don't teach. There are people who won't come. There are people who have said, please don't call on me to pray. You're a Christian? You're a Christian and I can't call on you to pray? I'll guarantee you those same people will never teach anybody. Christians always needing to be taught again and again and again, never teaching others. And I'm not talking about teaching a class. I'm talking about even just one-on-one. So what's the result of verses 4 through 11? I'll close with this passage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I just want you to see what happens in the city of Corinth. Paul is later able to write the saints. You'll see that he calls them saints in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. These saints in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he summarizes a vice list with these words. And such were some of you. But you are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. What were these people before? What were some of you? Go back to verse 9. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. That's homosexuals, folks. That's homosexuals. Verse 10, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Paul is saying, some of you in this church, That's the way you were. But you've been washed, sanctified, justified. And he says in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Don't tell me that somebody can live the lifestyle that he mentions in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and they can be a Christian. They're not. He clearly says in those verses, you will not have a part in the kingdom of God. But this was some of you. You see, Paul's ministry was effective because it was fortified, benefited from Aquila and Priscilla, their companionship, hospitality. They're working with people. They're taking the initiative. I'm trying to challenge you with the same things. He benefited from the support by Silas, brought by Silas and Timothy. He was fortified by the promise of God's presence, protection, God's people being in that city. He was able to settle down in the ministry there at Corinth. You may not be a Paul, and I am not a Paul, but how about an Aquila and a Priscilla? How about a Silas and a Timothy? How about being a church like those in Macedonia, like the church at Philippi? Or how about being a Jewish convert like Crispus or the Gentile convert Justus, who stood beside the Apostle Paul in that church there and made that church in Corinth what it was, battling the sins right beside him, where he could say, I didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius. They settled down with the preacher, claimed the same promises of God's protection, God's presence, and they get to work in the same city where God says, you know what, I have much people here. Paul, don't be afraid. Get to work. It's time to get to work, folks.